Congregation, the scripture reading and preparation for the proclamation of God's word you can find in the second book of Chronicles, the 33rd chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 23. 2 Chronicles 33. Let us hear the word of God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft, and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, so that they will take heed to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sins, and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made, and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, precious, and infallible word. Beloved congregation, without a doubt, one of the most well-known hymns in North America is Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A hymn composed by John Newton. And if you know anything about the history of John Newton, you will understand why he penned these words. John Newton had a godly mother, had a godly upbringing. But when he became a teenager and he became involved in the shipping world, he delved into sin as deeply as he possibly could. He led an exceedingly wicked and vile life. He aimed at being as sinful as he possibly could. And yet, God sovereignly dealt with that man. God visited that man with his grace. A man who appeared to be the most unlikely candidate ever to be saved was saved by the amazing, transforming, powerful grace of God. And this is something that he never could get over. His entire life, John Newton was amazed at the amazing grace of God manifested toward such a wretched and vile man as he was. A congregation, God's grace is amazing. Not only in the life of John Newton. God's grace is amazing whenever it is manifested in the life of any sinner. And any true believer will understand why John Newton penned these words. Every true believer, having been taught by the Spirit of God who they are in themselves, will readily join John Newton in singing, "Oh, what amazing grace indeed that saved a wretch like me." And I would venture to say, congregation, if you have never been amazed at God's grace, you have never probably experienced the amazing grace of God. And with God's help, we want to consider that amazing grace as it was manifested in the life of the exceedingly wicked king Manasseh. And so I want to read again verses 11 through 13 of 2 Chronicles 33. And there we read God's word, "Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." And so with God's help, we will consider God's amazing grace towards Manasseh. First of all, in light of his wickedness. There is a reason why the Holy Spirit has directed the writer of the Chronicles to give us such a detailed description of who he was. So in light of his wickedness. Secondly, manifested in his repentance. Thirdly, seen in God's dealings with him. He was entreated of him, and he brought him again to Jerusalem. And fourthly, evident by his actions. And that, of course, is recorded for us from verse 14 on forward, where we see the abiding fruit of God's gracious dealings with this man. So God's amazing grace towards Manasseh in light of his wickedness, manifested in his repentance, seen in God's dealings with him, and evident by his actions. Congregation, what joy there must have been in the home of the godly King Hezekiah and his godly wife Hephzibah, because a child was born. And of course, it is always a matter of joy when a child was born, but especially for these parents, because their marriage had been childless. And we know the history, how that Hezekiah became seriously ill. And he had been told to put his house in order, and that he would have to die. And we know that Hezekiah came into great agony of soul. And why? Because he was childless. Hezekiah, the godly Hezekiah, the son of the wicked Ahaz, the godly Hezekiah recognized that the future of the house of David was contingent on him having a son. He knew that if he were to die without a son, that would be the end of the house of David. And why would that be so serious? Well, the end of the house of David would mean that God's promises would fail. Because God had promised that there would ever be one in the throne of the house of David, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He knew that the promise of God regarding the coming Messiah was bound up in the continuation of the house of David. And so he wrestled. He wrestled in prayer. Lord, how can this be? How can I die without a son? And we know that God heard his prayer, and that Hezekiah received the message from Isaiah that God had granted him an additional 15 years. And 3 years later, a little boy is born. A son is born. What joy that must have filled his heart. Here he saw that God had seen to it that the house of David would continue. And you can imagine what high expectations the godly Hezekiah and his godly wife Hephzibah must have had of that little boy. How they must have sought to train him in the fear of God's name. And yet, without a doubt, as this boy began to grow older, it became increasingly evident that there was not even a trace of the grace of God to be seen in that child. No doubt when his father was still living, that he complied with his father's wishes. But you know, as parents know their children. And as children grow older, parents can discern what their inclination is towards the service of God or the lack thereof. How discouraging that must have been for Hezekiah not to see any evidence in the life of that child of the fear of God's name. How it must have multiplied the prayer of these godly parents for that boy. And of course, what they feared came to pass. No sooner did Hezekiah die, and his 12-year-old son ascended the throne of Israel, and he did not waste any time to erase everything his father had done. His name was Manasseh, which means, thou causest me to forget. Joseph gave that name to one of his sons. He received twins in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he gave Manasseh that name because he said, God has caused me to forget all that he went through, all the grief and sorrow. And that's why Hezekiah chose that name. God caused him to forget. And yet in a very strange way, Manasseh did justice to his name. He did everything he could to cause the people of Israel to forget the God of Israel. And then we read in verse 2 through 10, all the things that he did. And let me just briefly mention them. I won't belabor them very long, but we must, because this forms the backdrop, you see. We will never appreciate what God did in the heart of this man unless we recognize in some measure who he was prior to his conversion. First of all, he reintroduced Baal worship, the god of fertility. And why was it that that religion time and again proved to be so popular among the Jewish people? Why do we read time and again that they would depart from the Lord and that they would follow Baal? Because the worship of Baal involved the indulgence into sexual morality. It sanctioned sexual immorality. And that's what made that vile religion so attractive to the flesh. And so Manasseh reintroduces this worship in Israel. Secondly, we read that he worshipped and served all the host of heaven. So in other words, he dabbled in what we would call astrology. He worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. Thirdly, he built idolatrous altars in the courts of the Lord's house, in the court of the priests, in the court of the people. What a brazen act this was by this young man. He brazenly put an altar devoted to idols right in the courts of the house of God. This shows you the intense hostility towards the God of Israel, his utter rejection of the religion of his father. Fourthly, he caused his children to pass through the fire. He dedicated his children to the god Moloch, the god of the Moabites and of the Ammonites. And you probably know that that idol was made of metal. And within that idol, they would stoke a fire. And then parents would sacrifice their living children and would place their living children in the red-hot arms of the idol Moloch. He did that. He caused his children to pass through that fire. Then we read that he was deeply involved in the occult. He dabbled in every form of Satan worship. Sixthly, then he went so far to place the image of an idol in the house of God itself. And as we read these verses, the chronicler gives us a detailed description of how very special that house was. That house of which God had said that he had put his name there. And right in the house of God, he puts the image of an idol. It was as if he was thumbing his nose at Jehovah. It was as if he was openly taunting him, as if he was saying, "I dare you to do something about it." So brazen was the wickedness of this young man. And then we read that he shed much innocent blood. In the parallel account of 2 Kings 21 verse 16, we read this: "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." In other words, the blood was literally running through the streets. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that he killed all the godly. He slew them all. So much did he hate the God of Israel. He hated the people of the God of Israel, and he slew them all. And Jewish tradition even has it that he is the one who killed Isaiah. In Hebrews 11, we read of one who was cut asunder inside a hollow tree. And Jewish tradition has it that that's what Manasseh did to Isaiah, to silence the servant of God, placing him inside of a hollow tree and then cutting it asunder. And then we read also in verse 9, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants to err." And this is really telling. "And to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." He even went further than the Canaanites. In other words, Manasseh went out of his way to be as wicked as he possibly could be. But congregation, we need to realize something. It is indeed stunning when you read this. We need to realize, however, that the wickedness that manifested itself in the life of Manasseh is the wickedness that lives in every human heart. We need to realize that you and I are potentially capable of the same wickedness that this young man manifested. And the only reason why such wickedness has not yet manifested itself in our lives is only to be attributed to the grace of God. And so what we simply see here is a confirmation of what Jeremiah writes, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Congregation, do you believe that? Do you believe that your heart by nature is as wicked as the heart of Manasseh? Because when the Spirit of God opens our blind eyes and begins to show us who we are, and when we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, we begin to recognize that also our heart is nothing but a vile pool of iniquity. And congregation, I wonder if God would publish a complete description of your and my sins. I wonder what that description would look like. If God would publish every sinful thought you have ever thought, every sinful word you have ever uttered, every sinful deed you have ever committed, if God were to publish that, I wonder what that description would look like. Because we have to realize, congregation, that all things are open and naked before the God with whom we have to do. God knows our hearts, and He knows the secrets within. And though we may have never committed the deeds that Manasseh committed, we need to understand that we too are utterly wretched in and of ourselves, by nature dead in sins and trespasses. That also of us by nature, it is true what the Catechism says, that we are inclined to hate God and to hate our neighbor. And we see that manifested here in the life of this man. And then what happens in verse 10? How remarkable that we read, and the Lord spake to Manasseh. Why is that so remarkable? Well, because in verse 9, we're told that the heathen, who were not as wicked as Manasseh, they were destroyed by the Lord. And Manasseh, who went a step further than the heathen, is not destroyed by the Lord. And instead, he speaks to Manasseh and to his people. And you know, congregation, that miracle takes place every single Lord's Day in this place. God is still speaking to you. He is still speaking to you today. He is speaking especially if you are still an unbelieving and unconverted person today. He is speaking to you once more. Do you know how many lives were cut off in this past week? How many people unexpectedly were summoned to appear before God? They received the just reward upon their sins. But you're still here today. God is still speaking to you. God spoke to Manasseh and to his people. What an extraordinary act of grace and mercy that is in and of itself. But then what does it say? But they would not hearken. And congregation, this was Manasseh's worst sin. This was even worse than all the other things he did. We need to realize that the unbelieving rejection of the Word of God is the vilest thing a human being can ever do. And so our greatest sin, our sin of all sins, the mother of all sins, is unbelief. This was ultimately the reason why Manasseh was so wicked. It was because of an unbelieving heart, which he manifests here towards the fact that God speaks to him. And why is unbelief? Why is unbelief the sin of all sins? Why is unbelief the sin that will ultimately damn you if you die in your sins? Because to be an unbeliever, as I said last week, to be an unbeliever means that you make God a liar. That's the word of God. It's not my word. You make God a liar. Every day that you continue to live without repentance, every day you continue in your sin, you are making God a liar by not believing the record that he has given of his son. And so if in spite of all your gospel privileges, in spite of all the sermons that have been preached to you, in spite of all the times that the gospel invitation has been extended to you, if you're still living in your sin, you're no better than Manasseh. Then it's true of you that even though God spake to you, you are not hearkening to him. And probably there were at least five prophets that spoke to him. Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah. A sequence of servants. How many of God's servants have already spoken to you? How many of God's servants have stood in this pulpit and who have preached to you the word of God? And have you still not hearkened unto him? And so what happens? Again, God could have righteously destroyed this man, but he doesn't. Instead, we read, wherefore the Lord, Jehovah, in capital letters, the covenant-keeping God, wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Apparently, at this time, the Assyrian Empire included the Babylonian Empire. So what the occasion was, we don't know, but it doesn't matter. It says that the Lord did this. This is just a reminder that though the rulers of this world think that they are in charge, it is God who governs the affairs of men. It is God who directed them to capture Manasseh. When it says among the thorns, probably it means that what they did, or what this king did, is what they often would did with kings that they captured. They literally would hooks into their jaws. And then they would drag them, excruciatingly painful. And so he took him bound with fetters, and he carried him to Babylon, and there, of course, cast him into jail. And so what God did, when he would not listen to his voice, when he would not give heed to the trumpet of the gospel, God used what the Puritans called the bullhorn of affliction in order to get the attention of this man. I'll hasten to add that affliction in and of itself will never change anybody. I've seen that over and over in my lifetime, that serious affliction would come, a serious accident, a serious illness, and temporarily it would stop someone in their tracks, but as soon as they would recover, they would continue in their sin. So affliction itself will never change any man. And yet, God is often pleased to use affliction for precisely that purpose. And that was the purpose, you see, behind this affliction. God wanted to use this affliction to get the attention of this man who was not hearkening to his voice. And he is cast into a jail. And those jails, congregation, were awful jails. They're not like our jails. You can imagine in what an awful dungeon he had been cast here by the king of Assyria. And then, while he is a prisoner, a remarkable miracle happens, congregation. That is the only way this can be explained. What happens now is not just the natural response of the natural heart to very difficult circumstances. Because if that miracle had not happened there in Babylon, we would have never read what we now read in God's words. Then Manasseh would have continued in his enmity towards God. He would have died in his sins. But there, in that prison cell, God visits this exceedingly wicked king. He visits that man with his utterly amazing grace. And how do we know that? Well, the first thing we're told is that he besought the Lord his God. Evidently, he began to think about the God of his fathers. He came to himself. Just like the prodigal son in that far country, he came to himself and he began to think about his father. He begins to think about the Lord his God. In what sense was the Lord his God? Well, Hezekiah, or Manasseh rather, belonged to the congregation of Israel. He belonged to the covenant people of God. That means that also Manasseh had received the mark of God's covenant at his circumcision. And in that sense, he too belonged to the people of God. Just as our children have been separated by God from the children of the world and have received the mark of that covenant. And it is very likely that at this point, his upbringing by his godly parents came rushing back into his mind. A mind that was now illuminated by the Holy Spirit. A man who had been made spiritually alive. A man who had been so hostile. This man now falls on his knees and he cries out to the Lord his God. You see, congregation, the very first thing that a child does when it's born, it takes its first breath. It begins to breathe. That also happens when the Holy Spirit quickens, makes someone spiritually alive. We begin to breathe spiritually because prayer has been called rightly the breath of spiritual life. Just like we cannot live without breathing properly, so spiritual life cannot function without prayer. And therefore, the moment God regenerates someone, they become a people of prayer. They begin to pray, even though they may not be able to, or dare not call it that way themselves. We read the same thing of the Apostle Paul, do we not? Isn't that remarkable that the Lord Jesus says to Ananias, he prayeth. Paul, the Pharisee, who had often prayed what he thought were prayers, for the first time in his life, he had become a praying man. The congregation, does that also describe your life? Do you know what that means? To beseech the Lord your God? Has prayer become an essential part of your life? Is prayer something you cannot live without any longer? And so this prison cell became for this man a place of prayer. It's probable that Psalm 107 verse 10 is a reference to all this. We read there, such as sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Secondly, we read that he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Also remarkable. Can you imagine how this man must have felt? Can you imagine the deep shame that overcame him? When he reflected on all that he had done, when all his wickedness all came before him, when he realized how grievously he had sinned against the God of his fathers. that caused him to humble himself greatly before God. He became, as we commonly say, he became not just a sinner, he became a sinner before God. There's a tremendous difference. This man was now aware that God saw him. This man now saw his wicked life from God's perspective. That's the nature of what we call saving conviction, though conviction will never save us. But that conviction that results in salvation is always the result of when we see ourselves the way God sees us. In congregation, then we cannot but humble ourselves greatly before God. Then we cannot but take our place in the dust before God. Then we cannot but cry out with David in Psalm 51 against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Again, a personal question. My friend, have you ever humbled yourself greatly before God? Because you see, the circumstances of Manasseh's conversion are completely unique. And so we should not try to imitate that. In that sense, every conversion is as unique as every leaf is on a tree. And yet there are components of every conversion which are the same. And those components are that we begin to beseech the Lord for mercy. We humble ourselves greatly before God. And it says in verse 13, and he prayed unto him. And how did he pray? Again, the text makes it clear because it says that God was entreated of him. I'll deal with that in just a moment. And so what that simply means, that this man who had been so wicked, he now begins to plead upon the very promises of God's word. No doubt Hezekiah and Hephzibah had told their son about the ceremonial law, told him about the meaning of all the ceremonies, told them about the necessity of the shedding of blood, told them that the whole temple worship revealed the gracious character of God, told him about the remarkable revelation of God to Moses in Exodus 34, when God revealed himself as a merciful, as a gracious God, a long-suffering God who pardons iniquity. And so he now begins to pray, and he begins to wrestle in prayer. He begins to wrestle with God's promises that God would yet be merciful to a wretch like him. In the apocryphal books, we have the prayer of Manasseh actually recorded. There is much in that prayer that obviously contradicts the word of God. But there is one section that may represent what Manasseh actually prayed. He says this here, according to the prayer of Manasseh, thy merciful promise is unmeasurable and unsearchable. For thou art the most high Lord, of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful, and repentest of the evils of men. Thou, O Lord, according to thy great goodness, hast promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee, and of thine infinite mercy hast appointed repentance unto sinners that they may be saved. And of course, this is a reference to Exodus 34. And so he wrestles in prayer. That's how God works. Not only does he convict us of sin, but he directs us by his Spirit to the gospel. He directs us to the wonderful truth that the Son of God has come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. And then, you see, we begin to take hold of those precious gospel promises, pleading that God would be merciful to us, a sinner, just as the publican did when he stood there in the temple. And then what happens? We read these precious words. And he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication. What does that remarkable statement mean? And he was entreated of him. For those of you that know Dutch, let me just give you the Dutch phrase. In Dutch it says, en hij liet zich door hem verbidden. Hij liet zich door hem verbidden. He was entreated of him. It means that God allowed himself to be overcome by the petitions of this sinner. That means that the petitions that Manasseh sent to the throne of grace, they had the effect of turning God's heart towards this wicked man in mercy and in favor. Because you see, as I said last week already, God loves to be reminded of his own word. He loves to be reminded of the promises of his own word. And that's what Manasseh was doing, you see. He took aim at the heart of God. Lord, hast thou not said that thou art a God ready to pardon? Lord, hast thou not said that thou art merciful and gracious? And so he wrestled. He wrestled at the throne of grace, like Jacob. And he would not let God go until he was merciful to him. And God was entreated of him. Oh, congregation, that's how we need to pray. That's how you need to pray for your precious soul. When you bow your knees, God loves to hear the echo of his own word. God loves to be reminded of his own word. He delights in it when you come before him with his own promises. Because he is a God who delights to be merciful. And he heard his supplication. You know what that means, congregation? At the moment this ungodly, wicked Manasseh comes to him in the way of repentance, the moment he turns to him, the moment this ungodly, wicked man, now wrought upon by God's Spirit, takes hold of the promises of the gospel, God pardons this man. He pardons this wicked, ungodly man. He pardons him fully. Because you see, that is the character of God. That's why this history is in the Bible. It is there for your and my encouragement. God wants to demonstrate by means of this history how ready he is to forgive any sinner that turns to him. God wants you to know that no one should ever despair of the mercy of God. God wants you to know that no one has ever sinned too much to receive a full and free pardon. This history tells us that if we take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how vile we have been, no matter how wicked our lives have been, no matter what we have done, the moment we trust in Christ, the moment we believe on him, at that moment God will pardon us fully and completely. That is the most fundamental promise of the gospel. The moment we trust in Christ, that very moment, God will pardon fully and completely. That's why we read in Psalm 86, for thou art ready to forgive. God delights in pardon. It is God's favorite work. Matthew Henry says, see how ready God is to accept and welcome returning sinners, and how swift to show mercy. Swift to show mercy. That's how he is. Matthew Henry also says, in the same context, he says, God is more ready to forgive than you are to repent. And again, the Dutch is beautiful. Een gaarne vergevend God. That means not only is he ready to forgive, he delights to pardon. He delights in mercy. That's his favorite work. And so what God does here in his history, he unveils his heart, his gracious heart. Here we see the proof of it. And therefore, my dear friend, I don't know how you have come here today. I don't know the story of your life. But I may declare to you that the God who saved Manasseh the God who heard his supplication, that God is ready to pardon you as well. That God promises you in his word that if you come to him in the way of repentance, if you turn to him with all the baggage of your life, with all of your sin, with all of your corruption, with all of your wickedness, he will in no wise cast you out. As he proved with this Manasseh, if there was ever a man who did not deserve to be saved, it was Manasseh. But God saved this man. God was gracious to him. God's amazing grace. And what is grace? Well, often grace is defined as the unmerited favor of God. That's true. In other words, grace means that when God deals graciously with us, all human merit is excluded. Sometimes it's defined as God's forfeited favor. Not only undeserved favor, but forfeited favor. And of course, as sinners, we have utterly forfeited even the least of his mercies. But I think it means more than that even. Yes, unmerited favor, forfeited favor, but ultimately grace is when God gives you the exact opposite of what you deserve. The exact opposite. That's grace. Manasseh deserved hell. Manasseh deserved condemnation, and God grants him a full pardon. He heard his supplication. He was entreated of him. He was gracious to him. He pardoned him. He gave him the exact opposite. That's grace. And if by the grace of God you are a believer, you are a living proof of it. God has given you the exact opposite of what you deserved. God could have left you to yourself. And instead, he has visited you with his salvation. We deserve his wrath. And instead, he has manifested his love to you. You deserve condemnation. And instead, he has bestowed on you salvation. That's what happened here in the life of this man. And oh, how we see here how free the grace of God is. How infinite that grace is. Here we see a confirmation that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God's grace infinitely exceeds our sin. That's why this history is there, as a clear demonstration of that. And this is the God who therefore comes to us in the gospel. This is the God who says, come, sinner, come, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And how can God be gracious? How can he pardon a sinner such as Manasseh? How can he pardon a sinner like you? It's only for the sake of his only begotten Son. Had Manasseh not been born, there would have been no Savior. But he had to be born so that in the fullness of time, David's great Son would be born, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of him and because of his finished work on the cross, therefore God can pardon us. Because he, who knew no sin, he was made sin. So that we, who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Oh, God was well pleased with that work. He rent the veil when his Son cried out, it is finished. He raised him on the third day as an affirmation that he fully accepted his sacrifice. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God can freely pardon the greatest wretch. And then we see that it says, and then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Then he knew. Then he knew as never before who this God was. Then he knew it experientially. Then he knew it in his very own heart. Then he knew and he had experienced that all that his parents had told him about the God of Israel, all of that he found to be true. Then he knew that the Lord was God. Do you know that too, my dear congregation? Do you know this God of whom you've heard your whole life? Do you know him experientially? Do you know him personally? Has this God become real to you? Have you taken refuge to him? Have you found him to be true to his word? Have you found salvation in this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so we have seen God's amazing grace towards Manasseh in light of his wickedness, manifested in his repentance, seen in God's dealings with him, but also evident by his actions. Because what do we see? We need to move through this quickly. Three things we notice in these verses. And that's why those verses are there. That's why we have such a lengthy description of all that he did. So that we would know that this conversion was real. Because true saving faith will always reveal itself in the fruits. Always. Always. And that's what happened in the life of this man. This was not a fluke. Sometimes when people are afflicted, they become ill, they repent temporarily. But when true saving faith is exercised, as Manasseh did, it has abiding fruit. It shows itself in the transformation of someone's life. So last week, in the two messages that I preached here, I connected justification and sanctification. And we see that again here also in this history. Not only did God justify this wicked and ungodly man, but we see the fruits of the sanctifying grace in the life of this man. And therefore, my dear friend, you cannot claim to be a believer if there are no evidences, if there is no evidence in your life of the transforming grace of God. I fear there are many today who claim and who profess to be believers in Christ, but there's no evidence of transformation. There is no evidence of a renewal of life. And those two belong inseparably together. Three things. First of all, he removes all idols from Jerusalem and the house of God. Amazing. That which he loved before, he now hates. And that which he hated before, he now loves. And now he tries to undo the damage. Can you imagine the grief this man must have felt when he came back to Jerusalem? When he walked through the streets of Jerusalem and everywhere he saw the evidences of what he had done. Everywhere. But he's determined by the grace of God to turn this around. And if Jewish tradition is right, he lived another 33 years as a God-fearing king. And so we see a hatred for sin. One of the fruits of the transforming grace of God. Secondly, he restores the proper worship of Jehovah. And so we now see a love for the service of God. And thirdly, he commands his people to serve the Lord God of Israel. And so we see a compassion for the Lord's people. He now loves the Lord's people. First, he destroyed them. He murdered them. Now he loves the people of God and he urges them to fear God. So we see a hatred for sin, we see a love for God's service, and we see a compassion for the Lord's people. And those are still the fruits of the saving grace of God. God's people still sin, but they hate it. Paul says, "That which I hate, that I do." So, my friends, are these fruits in some measure, are they evident in your life? And are they evident in my life? And so we see that Manasseh's conversion was real. And so we need to conclude, dear congregation, that amazing grace is still available. The God who saved Manasseh still delights in mercy. And my friend, if you have never repented of your sins, if you've never sought the God of your fathers, oh, I urge you to do so today, to do without delay, to cast yourself at the feet of this God who delights in mercy, this God who will save the chief of sinners. That's what Manasseh was. In the Old Testament, he was the chief of sinners. That's what John Newton was. And every believer will hasten to add, that's who I am, the chief of sinners. That's why there is hope. That's why Jesus took the place of Barabbas. He was the chief of sinners. And Jesus took his place and he hung on his cross. Because God wants to know that he will save the chief of sinners. And therefore, oh, I urge you to beseech this gracious God, to humble yourself before him, to cry out to him with the publican, oh God, be merciful to a wretch like me. And God will be entreated also of you. And that's why when we consider this, and I want to end with that, we must agree wholeheartedly with what Micah said in verse 18 of chapter 7. And think of this history. Who, he says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Amen. Let us pray. O most gracious and glorious God, who art ready to forgive and who delights in mercy, we humbly thank thee for the privilege we've had to be in thy house and to consider this remarkable demonstration of thy sovereign, amazing grace in the life of the great sinner Manasseh. Lord, may it be an encouragement to the whole congregation. May it be a marvelous reminder of how very gracious thou art, that thou art willing and ready to save the vilest sinner who comes to thee in the way of repentance and who puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And so bless thy word to our hearts and souls. And Lord, that also those who by grace may know something of that grace in their own lives, oh, that we would be deeply humbled by the realization of the amazing grace thou hast shown even to us. Go with us to our homes. Bless us the remainder of this day. Bless us in the coming week. Grant what is needed to engage in our daily calling. And above all, give us grace to walk in thy ways in the midst of an ungodly world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.